How many times have you, you know, read something in the Bible and you thought you knew what it was talking about? You know, you thought you knew what it said, and then you kind of maybe did a little more digging, and you saw a lot more than you thought. I think that is what sets the Bible apart from every other piece of literature in history, because the Bible is literature, no question about that. But it is a living document because it's breathed out. The New Testament tells us that by a living God. So you can't exhaust it. You can't get to the end of it. You can't get everything out of it. And it, you know, it's a really good thing too, because I came to this text. I've read it all my life, and I was pretty sure it was about trusting God when it doesn't make sense. And it does. It's not that it's not about that, but that's really just a part of it. And what I found with a little patience is that there's a lot more to this than meets the eye at first. And this passage really centers around the Word of God. And what does it look like when we trust God's Word, when we take Him at His Word? So I want to encourage you to kind of go on a little journey and maybe see some new things in an old story. So there's an outline if you want to follow along in the worship bulletin. The first thing I want to show you is the danger when God's Word hides. Now, we got two episodes from the prophet Elijah here. And we got introduced to him, I think it was 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago. Yeah, because it was before Easter. So two episodes. He gets fed by ravens at the brook Cherith, and he gets fed by a widow in a city called Zarephath. So if you've grown up in the church, you probably heard these before. Elijah, in verse 1, had just announced the famine to Ahab in judgment because Ahab had, you know, not only did he worship Baal, he led the whole nation into the worship of Baal. So in verse 2, the word of God, and I'll use the word Yahweh, which is just the covenant name of God that he gave to Israel. Word of the Lord comes to Elijah and he says, turn eastward and hide yourself. So here's a good question to ask. Why would God tell Elijah to hide? Well, sort of the obvious answer is we know from chapter 18 that Jezebel, the queen, was hunting down true believers in the true God. And so that, you know, that might be the reason. However, in the beginning of chapter 18, Elijah has a conversation with Ahab. We don't get any idea that there's any fear at that point. And so it's not until after the episode on Mount Carmel that Elijah's really running for his life. So we have to beware of a mistake we can make in interpreting here, because the natural thing to do is to put ourselves in Elijah's shoes. You know, we look at Elijah, you know, we take him as an example for our lives, and you know, we apply it to us. But we have to keep in mind something. If any other Israelite, I guess I could say us, but we'll talk about in his context. If any other Israelite in that day were to hide, it wouldn't be the same, because Elijah wasn't just any other Israelite. He was the prophet of God. He was God's mouthpiece. He spoke for the true God. So when the mouthpiece of God goes into hiding, what does that mean? It means God's not talking anymore. So for God to stop talking is a really, really big deal. King Saul was the first king of Israel, and he became so desperate. In those days, God would speak through something called the Urim and the Thummim. It was these two stones, and it was the way that God guided his people. And at a certain point in Saul's reign, it just stopped. So he had no idea what God wanted him to do. And he became so desperate, he consulted a medium. He went to basically somebody who was a spiritist, and tried to conjure up the prophet Samuel, ends up finding out that he's going to die the next day. So that was not a good idea, not a good choice that he made. But Saul, really, he recognized one thing, and that was he really needed to hear from God. And so the fact that God in this situation sent his word symbolically into hiding was an act of judgment on Israel. Now, it's kind of hard for us to wrap our heads around. What does it mean for God to stop talking? Why is that so hard for us to wrap our heads around? Well, because we're holding one of these. And how does God speak to us? Well, through his word. Well, how in the world does he stop talking when we're in a world that we're surrounded by Bibles? We have so many how many of you have more than 5 Bibles in your house? More than 10. Look at that. We're piggies. We're Bible piggies. We run into them dusting. You know, we get irritated because they're all over the place. So what does it mean for God to stop talking when his word is everywhere? Well, I want to give you an example. There's a theologian named Walter Kaiser who he shared an experience when he was in a university on the East Coast. And I guess he said that because he thinks that East Coast universities are really bad, but or in some ways. But he was listening to a lecture on the Bible. So this was an Ivy League professor that was conducting a seminar on the origins of Christianity. And somebody asked him at one point to talk about Romans chapters 1 through 5. And so he did. And he very carefully explained what Romans 1 through 5 said. He explained how it points out the miserable sinfulness of everyone sitting there in that room, the need to believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for their sins, that they might be acquitted of their guilt. And Kaiser, was relating this story, and he said, I have rarely heard somebody speak about Romans 1 through 5 so boldly and so clearly and so fairly. But, this is a mixed group. This is a group of a lot of different belief, students from different belief systems. So some of them are not really, very comfortable at this point. So one of the students raises his hand and says, excuse me, professor, do you actually believe this stuff? And Kaiser was just shocked to hear this man say, he just kind of scoffed and said, who said anything about believing it? I'm just telling you, this is what Paul said. So just think about that this guy knew Romans 1 through 5. He understood it. He explained it. In a sense, he was preaching it. And yet he completely rejected it. So I want you to think about this in the sense of God speaking. How does God speak? Well, he speaks through his word. But the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man, somebody who does not have a heart that's been made, awakened by God's Spirit, doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. But this guy understood it perfectly well. What we realize, and the Bible, I think, bears this out, if you hear God's word, you know God's word, and you reject it at a certain point, God will stop speaking. He is not going to continue to pursue. And the word actually becomes a word of judgment. So that's just it's an encouragement, because that's what it was. That God's silence was judgment on Israel. We are surrounded by God's word, but God's word itself can be a word of judgment. So if you hear this word and you don't yet believe it, I just want to encourage you not to take it lightly, not to dismiss it, but listen. Because he might not always be speaking. All right, second thing I want to show you here is the surprising way that God's word provides. So God sends Elijah to the brook Cherith, and he gets his water from the brook. He gets his bread and meat from ravens twice a day. Which, when you think about it, this is a great gig. I mean, really, all you got to do is hang out by the brook. You get water, you get food delivered right to your, by the beakful. I mean, what could possibly be better? I want to talk about Elijah for a moment here. Ralph Davis makes a great point in his comment about this passage. I mentioned a minute ago that a lot of times we'll look at somebody like Elijah and use him as an example and pattern ourselves, look at ourselves as, sort of an example of Elijah. And so we'll look at this passage and say, okay, Elijah trusted God and God provided for him. Well, I need to trust God and God will provide for me. But, I mean, would you say that this was an extraordinary circumstance? Bread and meat getting delivered by ravens. I've never had that happen to me. I don't know, have you? Pretty extraordinary. Why do we identify with Elijah? Why do we assume God's always going to give us exactly what we need? Because you know what? This passage doesn't actually promise that to us. It tells us that God miraculously fed one man in one circumstance through really extraordinary means. What was happening to all the rest of the people? The rest of the nation was scratching out an existence in the middle of a famine. Those are the people that we need to identify with. struggle in life is typical. That's normal. Raven waiters are not normal. You know, that just doesn't normally happen. Maybe it will happen to you, and if it does, please let me know, because I would love to, you know, hear about it. It's not typical. And you know what? The fact that God chose ravens is really, it's shocking, because this is the Old Testament, remember? In the Old Testament, you had clean animals and unclean animals, and guess where ravens, guess which list ravens were on? They were on the list of unclean animals, all of them. Leviticus 11 tells us that. So Elijah is literally pulling bread and meat out of the beaks of unclean animals. I mean, if it were pigs, it would shock us more, but it really wouldn't be any different. You know, if pigs were coming with like bread and meat in their snouts and Elijah was pulling it out, it wouldn't really be any different. Ravens move faster and they fly. So that's probably why he chose ravens, not pigs. But, I mean, who else, who but God would design the very animals that he had called unclean to deliver food for his prophet? Who else would have come up with that but God? It's pretty amazing. I read a story about a judge named Donald McDonough, and he presided at one time in Fairfax County, Virginia. He may still, I'm not really sure. But every Friday, he would handle about 150 landlord-tenant disputes. And he was very efficient, just kind of, you know, plow through them one after another, render his judgments, move on to the next one. But on this particular Friday, 10 o'clock in the morning, something made him pause. And there was a couple standing before him. They were a middle-aged couple, hearing impaired. And they were facing eviction for falling $250 behind in their rent. And the landlord's right there, and he's got his attorney, and the landlord is insisting, you need to kick these people out, and you need to fine them because they're, you know, they're $250 behind in their rent. So Judge McDonough abruptly gets up from behind the bench, walks out of the courtroom, and then comes back a few minutes later with two crisp $100 bills and a $50 bill. And he hands them to the shocked attorney of the landlord, and he says, consider it paid, and sits down. Who would have guessed? You know, I'm sure you could have never, the people standing there could have never imagined in a million years that the judge would settle this problem for them. And yet he did. And, you know, there are a lot of illustrations out there. This is one of many that is really an illustration of the gospel, right? Because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is our judge. He has the authority to condemn us in our sin, and yet he himself paid the debt. It's amazing. And, you know, God's grace is amazing, and God's grace to Elijah was amazing. Next thing I want to show you is the merciful way God's word divides. So as miraculous as this provision was at the Brook Cherith with the ravens, it didn't last forever. So the famine goes on. The brook slowly shrinks to a trickle and then stops altogether. And then you notice the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, comes into the center stage again. And so God now sends Elijah somewhere else, to Zarephath. Zarephath, notice it says, belongs to Sidon. What do we know about Sidon? Well, usually in the Bible you have this phrase, Tyre and Sidon. These were two cities of the country of Phoenicia. So Phoenicia was originally ruled by a man named Hiram and his family, that dynasty. We learned a few weeks ago that Jezebel, who was the queen of, you know, Ahab's wife, the queen of Israel, Jezebel's father had become king. He had assassinated one of the Hirams, and he was now king of Sidon. So God sends Elijah, who's his prophet, symbolically God's word, into the belly of the beast of Baal worship, right into Phoenicia, right into Jezebel's hometown. And there, Yahweh, the Lord God, commanded a widow to feed Elijah. So remember, we're in Phoenicia. This woman is not an Israelite. She's not a worshiper of the true God. She does refer to Elijah's God, but she said, you know, she says, your God. She knows that he's not her God. Now, I also want to I want you to keep a couple other facts in mind. This woman is a widow. What do we know about widows in the ancient Near East? Well, generally, they did not fare well. They didn't have a safety net that, you know, that we have, many modern societies have. If you didn't have family members that could support you, then you were in big trouble. Her son evidently was too young to work, and so she was not in a good place. What we do find out in the next passage is that her house has an upper room, which is an indication that at one time she was doing okay. She was probably, you know, middle to upper middle class or higher. But those days are long gone. Her husband has died. Her son cannot support her. And so not only does God sustain Elijah through unclean birds that he would normally completely avoid, but he sustains Elijah through a woman in a pagan country who doesn't even have the ability to sustain herself. So we know something else has to be happening here. There's some other reason for God sending Elijah here, because the math doesn't add up. So Elijah asks her for a drink, which is not unusual, and she obliges him. But as she's in the process, his next question, you know, kind of struck a nerve with her. He said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And so she explained to him, well, she didn't have any bread at all. In fact, the only food that she had was potential food. She had flour, she had oil, she was going to make a cake for herself and her son, and that was all they had. That exhausted their resources, and they were, you know, they were looking at starving to death. Now, don't you think it's kind of ironic that she says, "As the Lord your God lives," she talks about the Lord living in one sentence, and then she talks about herself dying in the next sentence. And I can't help but see, you know, she's a worshiper of Baal. What do we know about Baal? He's the storm god. He's the god who sends the rain. So this is, her god has completely abandoned her. He has left her hopeless. Her life is about to take a major turn in a way that she couldn't possibly imagine. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But before we do, I want to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament. And in Luke 4, Jesus is at a synagogue in Nazareth. This is his hometown. And he was on a Sabbath day. He read from Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." So he reads this. And then he reads it, he sits down, and he proclaims, this is now being fulfilled in this moment. Now, Isaiah 61, of course, is talking about the Messiah. So the people in Nazareth know that. They realize, okay, this is he's claiming to be the Messiah. Now, they loved what he said. They loved the scriptures, and they marveled, but... What they said next was, "Wait a minute, is this not Joseph's son?" That is in verse 22. They couldn't reconcile the message with the messenger. And they rejected his word because basically it's coming from the son of a blue-collar carpenter's, you know, a poor blue-collar carpenter. They refused to believe that he was who he said he was unless... He goes on to say, Jesus says, "You will quote to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" In other words, if you're so great, Jesus, why are you in this situation? "What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." So they essentially refused to believe him unless he did something to impress them, unless he performed some incredible miracle. They dared him to prove his authenticity. Now, his response in verse 24 should really interest you. So look at verse 24. "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And then he brings up another Old Testament example I won't get into. You know what they did? I mean, you can read it. They literally drove him out of the synagogue up to the edge of a cliff, and they were going to throw him off to his death if he had not somehow, I don't know what happened, but somehow he got the power to just walk through the crowd and get away from them. So 3 years before the cross, Jesus' own church, I mean, this is his hometown synagogue, this is his home church, is ready to kill him. because of the story we're reading. Now, why? What was it about what he said? Well, they understood the message that God sent Elijah to a Gentile nation to be fed because he was judging his people Israel because they had rejected the true God. And Jesus was saying, you guys are the same. You guys are just like Israel. You have rejected God because you've rejected me. He was applying that same judgment to them. Now, I would think that would be a little bit awkward in your home church at the beginning of your ministry. Some of you come from families that don't believe in Jesus. Some of you have been mocked by your families for believing in Jesus. So you of all of us, you understand what this is like a lot more than maybe the rest of us do. But here's the good part of that, the good news, is that rejection by some opens the door for others. And that's what happened. Rejection by Israel of Elijah, of God, opened the door to this widow to hear the good news, to have the opportunity to believe. Rejection of Jesus by many Jews opened the door to the Gentiles. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 11. That God orchestrated this to make his people jealous. All right, and we're going to come back to that in a little while. Last thing I want you to see is the peace when God's word guides. So, in the next verse, we're going back to, going back to 1 Kings 17. So back to Elijah and the widow. In the next verse, this would be, where are we? 13? Yeah. So in verse 13, Elijah commits what seems to be a really major faux pas. He basically asks this woman who's about to cook her last meal to give most of it to him first. Now that's really nice, right? You know, that's a really gentlemanly thing to do. Can you just imagine what this woman, can you imagine the expression on her face? She's just poured out this story and said, okay, this is my last meal. My son and I were going to eat it and we're going to die. And Elijah says, okay, could you just give me most of it first? Are you for real? Notice two things that Elijah says first. We can't miss this. He says, do not fear. Now, to this woman, that had to say something, because pretty much her whole life, since her husband died, however long ago he died, we don't know, I would be willing to bet has been driven by fear. And most of her fears have come true. I mean, think about it. She's on the verge of starvation. It can't get much worse. But he's asking her to set aside the most natural reaction in the world in that moment. He says, go and do as you have said, but first bake me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For that one little three-letter word in English is like in flashing neon lights. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So the God's word takes center stage once again. The jar of flour, and here there are quotes in the English, there are actually quotes around what the Lord himself is saying. The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So this woman, she's at a crossroads. She has this real opportunity of faith. And as Ralph Davis put it, staking everything on God's sheer word, wagering all upon the veracity of God. Because there's no backup plan. She has to, if she's really going to believe, she's got to trust what this guy is saying. Because if she does it, she's giving up the last real opportunity she has to live. And you think about it, this woman had none of the knowledge or the training or the understanding that Elijah had. She didn't have any of the knowledge that we have. But she had the essence of faith. How do we know? Because she did it. She stepped out into the abyss with nothing but God's word. No backup plan. It says she went and did as Elijah said. And what a miracle this was. It didn't just happen once. It didn't just happen a couple of times. But every day, for many days, it might have been weeks, months, even years. We don't really know where in the famine this was. She went to that jar. She had enough for the day. And just like the man in the wilderness, God sustained her. and her son and Elijah. So that request that she thought was her death was actually her salvation. Incredible. Now, I want to share a story, a modern day example of this. It's really, you know, when I read it, I couldn't believe it. I mean, I did believe it, but it's kind of unbelievable. I'll try to keep it short. But many of you have probably heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian. She and her sister were captured by Nazis during World War II and placed in a concentration camp as punishment for hiding Jews. And in their imprisonment, Corrie's sister Betsy became ill. And so Corrie had a bottle of vitamin drops that she would put on her sister's rations to help to sustain her so that she would get better, so that at least she would, you know, stay alive. So Corrie described a pretty amazing thing from her book, The Hiding Place. She said, another strange thing was happening. The bottle was continuing to produce drops. It scarcely seemed possible. So small a bottle, so many doses a day. Now, in addition to Betsy, a dozen others on our pier were taking it. My instinct was always to hoard it. Betsy was growing so very weak, but the others were ill as well. It was hard to say no to eyes that burned with fever, hands that shook with chill. I tried to save it for the very weakest, but even those soon numbered 15, 20, 25. And still, every time I tilted the bottle, a drop appeared at the tip of the stopper. It just couldn't be. I held it up to the light, trying to see how much was left. You know, if you have some of these bottles, it's dark brown. You can't see it. The dark brown glass was too thick to see through. There was a woman in the Bible, Betsy said, whose oil jar was never empty. She turned to it in the book of Kings, the story of the poor widow of Zarephath. It was one thing to believe that such things were possible thousands of years ago, another to have it happen now, to us. And yet, it happened this day and the next, until an odd little group of spectators stood around watching the drops fall onto the daily rations of bread. Many nights I lay awake, trying to fathom the marvel of supply lavished upon us. Maybe, I whispered to Betsy, maybe only a molecule or two really gets through that little pinhole, and then in the air it expands. Smart girl. I heard her soft laughter in the dark. Don't try too hard to explain it, Corrie. Just accept it as a surprise from a father who loves you. And then one day, another prisoner brought back to the barracks a piece of newspaper, a slice of bread, and a small sack of vitamins. Back at the bunk, this is Corrie speaking, I took the bottle from the straw. We'll finish the drops first, I decided. But that night, no matter how long I held it upside down or how hard I shook it, not another drop appeared. Amazing. You see, Corrie ten Boom had, she had what all of us have. She had an instinct of self-preservation, right? I'm going to take care of my family first because I you know, this is my sister. She's the one I love. And yet, against all of that instinct, she shared this life-giving, you know, these life-giving vitamins because of the same faith in her that believed the gospel. It was the gospel in her that drove her to do that. She couldn't say no. And you know what? Ultimately, she trusted God's word, right? She had no idea there was some miracle that was going to happen. She just trusted God's word. You know what the name of the concentration camp was? Ravensbrück. Ravensbrück. It's an amazing story. And you know, that's what all of us have to do, isn't it? We have to take God at his word. And we're not in that circumstance, but we've got our own. You know, we have to trust God that he will be with us as we share our faith and we risk rejection. We have to trust his word that he's going to take care of us as we give sacrificially to God's work. We have to trust him because we have limited resources. We have to trust his word that as we open ourselves up, as we take a risk and be vulnerable with other, you know, members of the body of Christ, that we are going to grow stronger together than we could grow alone. We've got to trust his word. And in a million other ways. Now, I want to give you one final thought. In Matthew 15, you don't have to turn there, but we have kind of the New Testament counterpart to this story. In Matthew 15, you have another Gentile woman. She's also from Sidon. And she comes to Jesus and she says, will you please help my daughter? She has a demon. Will you please cast the demon out of her? And Jesus ignores her. And then she keeps persisting. And then he says, I came for the lost sheep of Israel. You know, this woman's a Gentile. She keeps insisting, please help me. And then Jesus says, is it right? Or no, he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And her response has always blown me away. She said, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs under the master's table. She was saying, I don't want to take what belongs to anybody else. I just want the crumbs. I just want the leftovers of your power. That will be enough to heal my daughter. And you know what? Jesus was visibly moved by her faith. And he healed her daughter. And you know what? The church later followed Jesus' lead and the lead of the Spirit. You know, not easily, not quickly, but... And they brought the gospel to the nations. There's a reason that I told you the story about Corrie Ten Boom, other than that it's just an incredible story. But Corrie and her sister were Christians. They were arrested for helping... I don't know if they were ethnically Jewish, but they were not religiously Jewish. They were arrested not for being Jews, but for helping Jews. And you see, in Elijah's time, God's people were represented by the ethnically Jewish, you know, predominantly ethnically Jewish people. The same was true in Jesus' day. But you see, in both of those situations, in Elijah's day and in Jesus' day, the problem was that the Jewish people tended to think the good news is for us, because we're God's people. They missed the fact that it was supposed to go through them to the world, even in the Old Testament. In Corrie Ten Boom's day, and the same is pretty much true in ours, we could say that God's people are represented by the Christian church, right? It's safe to say that's, you know, God's people are across the nations in the church. But you know what? The same thing can happen, can't it? That God's people in the Christian church can assume that the good news is really for us. You know, we can become ingrown. We can become, we can forget that the good news is meant to go through us to the nations. And that includes ethnically Jewish people. I mention this because last week you probably heard there was a shooting at a synagogue in San Diego. And there was an article in the Washington Post, I posted it on our Facebook page, written this week that pointed out that the shooter was a member of a conservative Reformed Presbyterian congregation in Escondido. And this is a sister denomination to the PCA. This is a church very much like ours. His father's an elder. He wrote a 7-page manifesto that posted to social media after the shooting, explaining that Jews deserve to die. He was bringing glory to God because the Jews had, among other things, crucified Jesus. Now, there's a lot of stuff in this 7-page manifesto, a lot of anti-Semitic garbage, which is what it is. But that's not what's most disturbing. There's a lot of Christian theology in that 7-page manifesto. And you know what? It's really good. This young man knows this theology. He understands biblical theology. He understands predestination and election. He knows the Bible. He spent years in a church a lot like ours. And somehow he came out spewing hatred against the Jews. How in the world does this happen? Now, nobody is accusing the church of producing this, and I'm not either. But I think it's very important for us to reflect on how we articulate what we believe. It's essential for you to hear, for me to hear, for us. It is essential for us to be very clear and emphasize that the core of the gospel, the nature, the center of the gospel, is God's love for all nations, including the Jews. If we miss that, we miss the gospel. We have completely missed it. And so, I want to encourage you through this text, trust God's word. Live it. And love others through it. That is what God saves us to do. Let's ask Him for the grace to do it, okay? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us stories like this in the Old Testament that are they're not just amazing stories. They're not just miracles placed in this text so that we can look at it and say, wow, isn't that amazing? But they're stories that point us to you and your word. Your word is alive, it is powerful, and it cuts to the quick. It cuts us to the heart. And Lord, if we're here as believers in Jesus Christ, you have rescued us from our sin. Lord, I pray that you would give us the heart that Elijah had, even though we are not Elijah. Lord, give us a heart for the people that you have placed in our lives. Help us to trust your word, even when it stretches us and we don't know how we're going to make it. We don't know how we're going to obey. Lord, give us the grace and the strength. And help us to bear your word to a city and a region, families and co-workers that desperately need it. Lord, work through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.